The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
We are back in the book of James. So if you have your Bible, go to James chapter 1. Put your finger down on verse 17. We're just really going to consider two verses today, and that's verse 17 and verse 18. And so we'll read those and pray together this morning and get our hearts ready to spend some time in the Word of the Lord this morning. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, we thank You for the gift of Your grace. We know that grace is solely from You. Lord, it's not of our efforts, it's not of our good works, it's not because of anything that we have done, but simply because You're a good and gracious God. Lord, we come with the psalmist today, and we lift up our voices, and we sing, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And we do that today in worship, and we do that with the Word. Lord, as we pray every week, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts that are quick to obey. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know what a superfood is. You've probably read an article on it, or you have a fanatical health nut in your family who's always talking about the benefit of superfoods. And if you don't know what a superfood is, I'll just give a brief description. It's foods like spinach and blueberries, and if you go to the meat department, it would be salmon because of the good fats in the salmon. And then that green leafy stuff that we find in the produce department that we all love to eat, kale. And I love that thing that floats around Facebook that says, when you cook your kale, you need to put coconut oil in with it so it slides off into the trash easier. But these are foods, these superfoods are foods that are so nutritionally dense that they're believed, when you consume these, to actually help fight off things like cancer. Well, if there has ever been a superfoods verse in the Bible, we've stumbled on it in James chapter 1, verse 18. Because literally in one verse, there's so much spiritual density and nutritional density that we can literally feed on this one verse for an entire message. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're just going to look at one single verse this morning, packed with nutrients for the believer. Now, before we get there, I want to remind you of this section of Scripture because it's very, very important to set up what's coming in verse 18. James, a few verses above this, has been discussing, you remember from last week, the temptation, if you will, to blame temptation and sin on God. And he describes this process like a birth. He says in verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And James says, God is not at all at fault for any of that process, any of that birthing process. It's all on the person. And how do we know this? Well, James reminds us, starting in verse 13, of God's character. And I want you to just draw your eyes back there for just a moment. Notice he says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. This is all a statement of fact about God's character. And then if that's not good enough, James is going to reinforce this again in verse 17. We read it just a moment ago. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. So here's the reality. James says God is not responsible for our sin. James is constantly calling us back to reconsider the character of God. And I want to stop right here for just a moment and say this is a very good practice for us as well. that we all need to be good theologians? You see, the question is not whether you're a theologian or not, it's whether you're a good theologian or not. And we need to study the character of God because it helps us to understand the Word of God better. It helps us to disciple others in a more thorough way. It helps us to never fault God for things that we may be tempted to fault Him for. And so we need to study theology. We need to study the attributes of God on a regular basis. Now, with that said, in verse 18, James is going to make a shift. And here's what the shift is. He's going to shift into showing us one of God's good gifts. You see, James says, God has not one iota of responsibility for your sin and temptation. But he does say God is 100% responsible for the birth of the believer. And that's the only truth this morning. I told you there's so much nutrients packed in this one verse. That's the only truth I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to just look there at verse 18 and consider that together as we study. And where do we see this? Well, I want you to look, and if you have a pen or a highlighter or anything else in your hand, I want you to make sure to underline this phrase right there in the middle of verse 18 for this reason. It is literally what this entire sermon is going to revolve around. And it's these words, verse 18, He brought us forth. The He in this verse is referring to God the Father. It's referring to the God in verse 17 who gives only good gifts and perfect gifts. And so the question is, what does it mean that He brought us forth? Well, we need to look into some other translations in order to figure this out. The Christian Standard Bible, we're not going to pull it up on the screen, I'm just going to kind of tell you what it says. But the Christian Standard Bible translates this in a very literal way. This is how it translates it. It says, He gave us birth. And then if you go to the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it translates it not only in a literal way, but also kind of the spiritual interpretation of what James is saying. And I think this is James' intention. He gave us new birth. Now, there's a theological term for this, or a theological definition for this. You find it in any theology book you read. You find it also in the book of Titus. You find it out throughout the New Testament. The theological term for this is regeneration. Regeneration. Now, the Bible is clear, and I want you to hear this, that man is born with a heart that is hardened by sin. And there is no parent that can change that. There is no self-help manual that can change that. There's no amount of beating or starving or anything else that you can do to change the condition of man's heart. But there is only one force in the entire universe that can change it, and I think you're getting the point of what I'm saying this morning. It is God. And when God does this, it's referred to as the new birth or as regeneration. And the Bible uses all kinds of terms or all kinds of illustrations to describe this all throughout the Old and New Testament. I'll share a few of these with you. You can jot these references down. They won't even be on the screen. But Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 says, I will remove the heart of stone. And what Ezekiel's talking about here is he will remove the sin-hardened heart. And then God says, I will put in a heart of flesh. So Ezekiel says it's like taking out a heart that's been all calloused up with sin and replacing it with a spiritual heart. Jesus in John 3 refers to this as being born again or born from above, whatever translation you're using there. And then we go to Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, when a person has been regenerated, do you remember how Paul describes this in chapter 5, verse 17? He says, they become a new creature or a new creation. So there's good news for us this morning. Not only is God our creator, but God is also, you might say, our recreator. And I want to pause right here this morning and tell you that that's why we lift up our voices on the Lord's Day in praise to Him, not to us, not to the preacher, not to the children's minister, not to anybody else. We lift our voices to God the Father. That's why when we preach the Word of God, we seek to bring forth His glory and to reflect that to everyone who will listen. We do that above all else. We seek that above all else because He is the God who brings forth life from death. All of this is an act of mercy of Him bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, here's a question. And I told you all the answers are going to come from verse 18. How does He do this? How does He accomplish this? Well, verse 18 tells us, and we'll look at this here in just a moment, that He does it by the will of God and the Word of God. And then He's also going to answer why He does this. Why does He bring forth spiritual children? And so we'll answer all of those as we go along. But the first thing that I want us to do in verse 18 is I want us to consider the will of God in the new birth. The will of God in the new birth. Now, I'm going to cut through a lot to make this very, very simple and tell you this. And I've got people here that could verify this. People throughout church history, in seminaries, in theology books, in churches, love to fight, yell, and argue over this one thing, the role of their will in salvation. Now, some of you, I know you're over on the other side and you're maybe scratching your heads, you're a little bit perplexed. Some of you are probably shaking your heads in agreement. Now, I say that because I'm wanting to point to you what James says about whose will brings forth new birth. Notice in verse 18, James says, in the exercise of His will. Now that's God the Father's will. And that's very, very important. You might say this is God's good will toward His children. And that's what makes it possible or makes the new birth a reality. This is why we say we're saved by grace and not by works. This is described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, if you want to go there in your own time and read this. But Paul said that men, apart from Christ, are spiritually dead. The word he uses there is the word nekros, which is where we get a dead body from. And he says, God, in an act of mercy, makes us alive. That's what it is. And it is an act of His will. Now, I want to show you this, that not only does James say this, but Peter also affirms this. Peter affirms this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, listen closely, has caused us to be born again. Who did the work? Who did the heavy lifting? Not us, but God the Father. Now, what about John the Baptist? What about John's gospel? I want you to turn there with me if you have your Bible. Go to John chapter 1. And I want to show you what John says about the work of regeneration and how it happens. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1. I said John the Baptist, I meant John the Apostle. Look at verse 12. It says, but as many as received Him, meaning received Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now this is very important. And I want you to look here for just a moment. John is going to explain in the very next verse how this is possible. And he's going to give us some negatives and then a positive. How is it possible? who were born not. Here's the negatives. Not of blood. That means it doesn't come from being born into a Christian family. Nor the will of the flesh. Nor the will of man. Those are the negatives. That's how it doesn't happen. But how does it happen? He tells us in the very next phrase, but of God. He brought us forth. How did he do that? In the exercise of his will. All week, I had written down, I handwrite my notes. I'm just an old school kind of guy. I handwrite everything. I write out nearly a full manuscript. And all week, I had written in this section, illustration. And I was thinking about, how am I going to illustrate this? And I wanted to come up with a biblical illustration about God in the exercise of his will bringing us forth. And I ended up in John chapter 11. You remember the story in John chapter 11? Jesus has two friends, Mary and Martha. They've lost their brother Lazarus. Jesus didn't come in time, and so he was sick, and they thought Jesus could heal him. He ends up dying, and he's in the tomb by the time that Jesus arrives. You remember, he's in the tomb for 4 days. And the sisters are rightly distraught. They're upset. They're crying. And they say, Jesus, if you would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Long story short, Jesus goes to the tomb of a dead man. And do you remember what he does? It says he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And I love what happens in the very next verse. The man who had died came forth. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this morning, if you know Jesus Christ, you can thank him today for the gift of your salvation. You can thank him that he took a dead person and called them forth and made them alive by the exercise of his will. Now, there's a second thing that James says is involved in this new birth. Not only the will of God, but let's also consider in verse 18 the word of God in new birth. The word of God in the new birth. Now, I want you to hang on until the end of this. Don't check out. Don't start cooking lunch. Don't start getting the kids together and playing games just yet, because there's so much here that we're going to have some huge applications at the end of this. Notice, and I want you to mark it in your Bible, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And how does he do this? By or through, if you'll notice the phrase here, the word of truth. Now, here's what I want you to hear this morning. No person will ever be saved and made new without the truth. Again, that doesn't come from philosophy books, self-help manuals, beating someone into submission. It doesn't come through that. It has to come through the word of truth. And the question always is, where do we find that kind of truth? Can I tell you this morning, you're holding it in your hand. It comes in the Word, or through the Word of God. Every person who is ever going to be saved must know the truth. They must know the truth that God is their creator. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created you and God created me. Every person, if they're going to be saved, must know that they have rebelled against their Creator. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person must also understand that rebellion is sin, and that rebellion separates us from God and places us under His judgment. Hebrews 9:27. If you remember there, it says, it's been appointed for man to die once. And after this comes judgment. And then they must know this. They must know the truth that only Jesus can fix this problem. Jesus himself said it in John 14:6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. 1 Peter 1:18. Do you remember 1 Peter 3:18? It says, Jesus died once, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. Only Jesus can fix this. I had a professor in seminary who used to say this, and I kind of stole this phrase from him. He said, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to create a child of God. So we ask ourselves, what is the truth or the word of truth that Paul or James speaks of here in verse 18? He says he brought us forth by the word of truth. Well, obviously it's the Bible, but more specifically, it's the truth of the gospel we find in these 66 books. Let me just read an example of this. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him, meaning Jesus, you also, after listening, listen closely, to the message of truth. And then Paul says, here's what the message of truth is, the gospel. That's how they were saved. Doesn't happen any other way. Now, I invite you to turn to your right, one book, one page, literally, two pages, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter's going to reinforce this idea that regeneration happens by the will of God and also by the Word of God. Look at verse 23. Peter says, for you have been, notice the word there, the phrase, you've been born again. James 1:18, he brought us forth. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, if you skip down to the end of verse 25, he's going to tell us specifically what that Word is that brought them forth and made them born again. Notice he says, and this is the Word which was preached to you, the Word of the Gospel. The truth of the gospel. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the new birth. Now, I want us to pause right here and to consider some huge implications that grow out of this. Huge implications. Why do we ever want to conduct a church service and not open the Word of God? It puzzles me. When people boast of churches who never open their Bibles, as if that's some kind of relevant way to reach people. Why in the world do we ever want to evangelize and not use the Word of God? You see, brothers and sisters, far too often the church is looking to replace the Word of truth with something else in hopes that it will be less offensive but still yield the same results of salvation. I know you've heard some of these, and I've mentioned them from the pulpit many times. Things like friendship evangelism. You know what friendship evangelism is? I'm going to be friends with someone, and then somewhere down the road, I'm going to share the gospel with them. But you know what happens more times than not? We become friends with someone, and guess what? We never do. We never share with them the word of truth. Friendship won't save anyone. Friendship won't bring anyone forth from death to life. As important as it is, your testimony won't save anybody. I know people who love to give their personal testimony, but the reality is the Bible says it's only the gospel that will save a person, not your personal testimony. And then now in the 21st century, good deeds. We want to give things to people. We want to share gifts with them and just kind of shower them with good things. And then through osmosis and the fact that they see we're good people, they'll want to be Christians. But the reality is the Bible says He brought us forth by the Word of truth. And nothing else can save a man. Early in my ministry, I can't even remember if Gretchen was pregnant or what happened, but I had to go on a Saturday night to preach a revival. And then early that next morning, she would go with me on a Sunday morning to continue that revival. And it was a good, godly pastor that worked at that church. And I can remember he called me and he said, "Greg, we're going to have a block party on Saturday night." And he said, "We're going to give away a bunch of gifts, and we're going to have TVs and various things like that. We're going to give those things away, and then you're going to come up, and you're just going to unleash the Word of God on them." And so I had Romans 1, 16 through 18 prepared, which is about the power of the gospel to bring forth salvation to the unbelieving world, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And I was ready to preach, and so this little Baptist church, they began to give away these door prizes. And everybody's out there in their lawn chairs. And I remember he said, "Now we're going to have Pastor Greg come and open the Word of God to Romans chapter 1. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this. About 30 people stood up, walked off, and got in their cars and never heard the Word of truth. Brothers and sisters, we must be people of the Word. We must be people who trust the way that God has ordained it to be so. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, if you'll go back to James chapter 1, we've considered the will of God in the new birth. We've considered the word of God in the new birth. And last, I want us to consider the purpose of God in the new birth. It's all there in verse 18. If you'll notice, he says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that," here's the purpose, here's why he did it, "that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." This is answering, in other words, why did God give us a new beginning? Well, in the Old Testament, if you're wondering what this idea of first fruits has to do with a new birth. In the Old Testament, the Israelites would bring the first part of their crops to the Lord. And they did this by bringing it to the priest and offering it there before the priest. And if you want to look at this on your own time, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 19. You can also look at it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14. It's also found in the book of Proverbs, and we'll discuss that here in just a minute. But they call these the first fruits, and here's what you did with the first fruits. You bring them to the priest, and what you're doing with those first fruits is recognizing that you only have them because of God's goodness and grace towards you. In other words, as God so often wanted the Israelites to know, they didn't have anything apart from Him. And so they would put those before the priest, and then they would worship God. Then they'd take them, and they would be consecrated to the Lord. Now, here's what we have to understand. If James says we're a kind of first fruits, at a bare minimum, we have to believe that God has given us new life, not just so that we end up in heaven when we die, but that we would be consecrated to Him and set apart for Him now and living for His glory, so that everyone can see this and know that God has, out of all the world, called out a people for Himself. We're the first fruits, if you will. I thought about this. This is a good way to think about this. What about the person who's a first generation believer? That's a good way to think about the first fruits. They're the first person in their family to ever know Christ. Maybe their family were filled with unbelievers and people that were hostile to the gospel, people that were hostile toward God. And then all of a sudden, God in His grace calls them forth by the word of truth, and He makes them a first generation believer. And then after that is generation after generation after generation of new believers. They're the first fruits, if you will. But there's also a second way we can think of this. And I want you to turn with me to the middle of your Bible, to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Because I want you to see how these first fruits were often thought of, what they were representative of in the Old Testament. 3, 9, and 10. So let's just read it and then I'll discuss it with you for just a moment. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. That's the first fruits. We take them to the Lord and we honor the Lord with him. We trust him and we say, God, I don't have anything apart from you, so I'm giving you this. That's kind of what we do with our tithes, right? We say, God, you've given me this wealth. I bring it to you. And he tells us in verse 10 why we do this. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now listen closely. The first fruits were also a sign that the rest of the harvest would be a success. That everything that follows would be like those consecrated first fruits. How does this deal with us as the first fruits of God's creation? Well, there's a day coming, according to Romans chapter 8, when God will make all creation new. The book of Revelation says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that makeover includes God's people. But here's the question. How can we be assured that this will actually happen? Well, strangely enough, we look at the church and we say God has already started the process. God has already pulled aside first fruits for himself, assuring us that in the future, God will bring forth the full harvest. He will bring forth people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he will remake both heaven and earth. So I leave you with a question this morning. Is God good? That's what James has reinforced over and over in this first chapter. Is God good? Well, I would challenge you to look no further than your own salvation and to understand that every good thing and every perfect gift is from the Father. And then to those who are listening, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you would ask, can I know that God is good? Well, I want to tell you today that if you'll turn to Christ today, you'll repent of your sins and trust him as your Lord and Savior, you will be able to reflect to the world the goodness of God. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we close? Father, we're thankful for your goodness, Lord, that you give us in regeneration and in the new birth. It's nothing we deserve. It's nothing we've earned or worked for. It is a sheer gift of your grace, a pure gift of your grace. Lord, just handed to us. And so, God, now we want to reflect to the world around us your goodness by praising you and worshiping you and glorifying you. Father, if there are any who are listening who don't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that today would be the day you would exercise your will toward them and your grace toward them through the word of truth. And Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen.